Okay, we've got 20 questions, and we've got about 40 minutes to cover those 20 questions. So let's look at those 20 questions together. Note at the very top of the review, it says there may be more than one correct answer on each question. So let's start with number one. God's attitude toward divorce is A, He hates it. Now, B, do you ever think you would hear B?
You wouldn't think you would, but you do.
You do. And how would it be justified? God wants what?
To be happy.
To be happy. God wants us to be happy. So, God would never ask anyone to divorce or to stay married if they were unhappy. But that's not what you're going to find in the Scripture. God's intent was a commitment to this relationship for life. And if the marriage is unlawful, to divorce. If you said that and somebody asked you, where in the Bible did God ever expect people to divorce, where would you go?
Ezra
chapter 9 and 10. That's right. Okay. And then C, he permits it only in cases of irreconcilable differences and marital unhappiness. And that is the position that probably the most of the world has, if they're concerned about any kind of laws against it. But there's irreconcilable differences. People are unhappy. Marriage counselors may tell you you just need to go ahead and divorce. Where is there in the Scriptures we studied in discussion of marriages that may indeed have irreconcilable differences and unhappiness? We talked about some passages that clearly allow and discuss a situation where that may exist.
1 Corinthians
7. A person married to an unbeliever. So Corinth was a town of idolatry. The gospel was preached. One mate might obey the gospel, the other may not. You can begin to envision the irreconcilable differences between the two about entertainment, speech, conduct. And then in 1 Peter 3, a woman is married to what kind of man? An unbeliever. One who's disobedient to the word. But there's no allowance for her, no encouragement for her to divorce, but rather to respect his rule, be a chaste woman, and strive by her life to lead him to truth. Number two, if what one believes about God and his will results in inexplicable difficulties, what's the correct answer?
A.
B. It provides good reason to re-examine one's belief. Is there a case where there were inexplicable difficulties in a position that was held, but it was a correct position in the Bible?
Sadducees.
With a position that the Pharisees held and that Jews who were knowledgeable held is that there's a resurrection of the human body. The Sadducees came to Jesus and presented a difficulty. It was inexplicable. That is, you could not give an answer as to what would happen in the resurrection with this woman that had seven husbands. It did not change the truth of the fact that men are raised from the dead. So there may be inexplicable difficulties, and that may be a good reason to re-examine what we believe. But that in and of itself does not prove that what we believe is false. In fact, when you talk about marriage and divorce, it won't take you very long to run across cases. You'll just have to throw your hands up and say, I don't know. But that doesn't change what the Bible says. And then, of course, C, I cannot accept it. Well, of course, that's what the Sadducees said. They just didn't accept it. And in fact, Jesus pointed them to the Scriptures and pointed out their error. Number three, marriage is what?
A covenant.
It's a covenant. That's it. It's B, a relationship. Marriage is not a covenant. Marriage involves a covenant. Marriage is a relationship. It's very important to keep that in mind when we talk about are people married or not married in God's eyes. That idea. If there's no relationship, there's no marriage. So marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman established by a covenant. Do you remember in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, one of the verses we looked at, that Malachi says she is your wife, how? By covenant. Your wife by covenant. So that's a good verse to remember. And then to become another's intimate companion for life and consummation of that covenant in sexual union. Do you remember a case we studied that clearly demonstrates that though there is a covenant, there is no marriage until that covenant is consummated in sexual union. What? Mary and Joseph. That's right. Mary and Joseph. So, we studied that in class 3, 4, 5, and 6, what marriage is. So you've got your lessons. If you ever want to go back and review that, you can go to those lessons. Or you can listen to the audios as well. Number C here. What's wrong with C? What's wrong with it? Ratified by civil law. That is not a requirement. That's right. And then D, a relationship between a man and a woman established by sexual union. Is that a marriage?
No.
What is that? Fornication. Right? So, no, that's not marriage. Okay. Marriage requires, what's the correct answer? C, a covenant and sexual consummation. It's not a covenant only. People make a covenant, that doesn't make them married. Who had a covenant but was not married that we studied? Joseph and Mary. It is not a covenant and civil sanction. Who had a covenant and civil sanction but were not married? Joseph and Mary. Their betrothal was one that was recognized civilly, but they were not married. And so, a covenant and sexual consummation. Now what's wrong with D? A marriage requires. What's wrong with that one? Civil sanction. It does not require civil sanction. And so we looked at that in our study of what marriage requires, those three classes. Okay, and now we move to number five. Divorce is what? B, severance of the marriage relationship. Marriage is a relationship. Divorce, very simply, is the severance of that relationship. Now, what's wrong with A? Civil law has nothing to do with it. You may get civil law to confirm the severance, or you may not. That doesn't change the fact that the relationship has been severed. So that's what's wrong with A. What's wrong with C?
Husband and wife can separate on by agreement for a time.
That's right. 1 Corinthians 5, 5. Husband and wife may suspend the normal relationship of marriage. It doesn't talk about them going to different places, but that may happen. But we have men here who may have to go away from their mate for a month because of a job. It's a separation. By consent, for a time. It's not a severance of the relationship. It's not a rejection of the covenant they entered into. And so that's important. What's wrong with D? The legal papers. It does not require legal papers to have divorce. That's right. And the legal papers do not necessarily indicate whether or not the divorce was for adultery or not. It may say that, but that doesn't prove that when they divorced, that the divorce was for the cause of adultery. It may well be they severed the relationship, and 6 months later, one of them went to the courthouse and filed papers and said, I'm filing papers for divorce for adultery, when in fact, the marriage is already severed. And so they cannot divorce biblically for adultery because there is no marriage. And so we looked at divorce in class 7. Yes, Joanna? What now?
What if there's physical between a man and a woman? Is it
if it's consensual?
No, if there's physical abuse, what happens if there's physical abuse?
I know of no verse in the Bible that justifies divorce for physical abuse. We talked about that in one of our classes. I wish there was one. If somebody can show me one, I would love to know where it's at. And if we say, in cases of physical abuse, divorce is lawful, now we've got to define what you mean by physical abuse. Does that mean if the man grabs her arm very tightly and puts a bruise on it, that she can divorce him? Does that mean if she gets mad at him and throws a cup at him, that he can divorce her? That's physical abuse. And so you get into a real subjective realm. Now what you can do in cases of physical abuse that is scriptural is call the police. File for protection. Paul appealed to the civil authorities. We have the right to appeal to the civil authorities. There's another thing you can do if your mate claims to be a Christian and they are physically abusive and will not repent of it. You can use the procedure that Jesus encourages in Matthew 18. After you've talked to them, then have one or two more come and talk to your mate from the brethren. And if they will not listen to them, tell it to the church. And then if that person will not confess their error and turn from it, withdraw from them. That's Jesus' plan. That's not the Church of Christ's plan. That's not men's plan. But that's what can be done. Because that offender is a mate, does not exempt them from what Jesus said in Matthew 18, 15 through 18. So there are two avenues one can pursue. The appeal, to, if they're members of a church, to appeal to the brethren, and particularly, hopefully, if they got some elders that are willing to do their job as shepherds. And they can certainly appeal to the police for protection. Now, can they separate for a time just for safety? I wouldn't argue with that. But that's not necessarily a severance of the covenant of the marriage. Maybe that for the safety of the people involved, they may decide to be apart for a little while to see if this thing can be settled. I don't have all the answers on physical abuse. What I wished I had was a verse that said, yes, in these cases of physical abuse, you can leave your mate. I don't have a verse. You tell me one, I'll certainly study it, but I don't have it. And so if you want to tell somebody in cases of physical abuse, they can divorce, you go right ahead. That's between you and them and one other person. The Lord. So if you want to tell them it's okay to do what the scriptures say you can't do, divorce, you have at it. I'm not going to. Yes? I'm sorry, Joanna. You're way in the back, got the mask on. I can't hear you. I apologize. Well, physical abuse is not loving your neighbor. You're right. But neither is calling your wife a knucklehead or don't have any sense. Is that loving your neighbor? So can you divorce if your mate calls you a dummy? Well, I don't know of any verse about physical abuse. There's nothing that I know about marriage that says you can sever the marriage if your mate doesn't love you as they should. If you know a verse, tell me where it's at. But it will sure open the door, because what marriage is there? You tell me one marriage where a husband and wife have always loved their mate as they should. We all fail. We all make mistakes. And I just know of no verse that opens the door that if my mate doesn't love me like they should, I can therefore divorce them. Now, if somebody wants to do that and stand before God on that basis, go ahead. But I know of no verse that authorizes it.
So you're saying transgressing God's law does not give you the authority to divorce, only what God has stipulated gives you the...
Good way to put it. If the mate transgresses God's law, let's suppose you live with an idolater like in Corinth, and that idolater puts an idol. Your husband's an idolater. He brings an idol and puts it right there in the living room and bows down to it, tells the kids to bow down to it. Can you divorce them? What if that idolater says, this God says, I've got to smoke dope when I worship this God. Can you divorce them? So I don't know of any scripture that teaches that. There's only one cause I know for lawful divorce. Matthew 19:9, whoever divorces his mate, except for fornication. Okay, number six. Adultery is, what's the correct answer? B, unlawful sexual intercourse involving a person bound by law to another. What scripture would you use to prove that? Romans 7, that's right, 1-3. So adultery is not any unlawful sexual act. It has to involve at least one party that has been married and is still bound to another mate. So I put C on there because when we examine the various positions that we study, that is one of the definitions of adultery that was given. But it's incorrect, breaking or adulterating the marriage covenant. And then you have D. Some might say, well, my mate's looking at pornographic literature, therefore they've committed adultery. As far as I know, that's not a definition of adultery. So we studied that in Class 8. If you want to go back and review that, you can go back to Class 8. Fornication, number 7. What's the correct answer here? D, all of the above. They're all correct. It's sometimes used interchangeably with adultery. It's a broader word. Fornication covers things that adultery will not cover, but it will sometimes encompass adultery. And one reason they're not the same is because of B. It does not necessarily involve any married person or person who has been married. Whereas adultery involves a person who at least has been married. And then C, it's an unlawful sexual act. So all three are correct. Number 8, we studied this in class number 10. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5-7, is what? C. The righteousness of those who are qualified to enter the kingdom of heaven. We talked about this briefly, but let me ask. How would you show that the theme of that sermon? Would you have to look on your Bible heading, what kind of Bible you have, and see what's printed above it, or what? How would you know what the theme of that sermon is? What did we do Sunday morning on the text that we studied?
We read it.
On the sermon. Word family, the thread through there was sorrow, sorrow, sorrowful, sorrow, anguish of heart, all about sorrow. You don't have to have a PhD degree to see that. You don't have to have a commentary to see that. And if you do the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to find the word kingdom runs throughout the sermon, the kingdom of heaven, the rule of the Messiah, and then you're going to find the word righteousness. And it's the righteousness of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. What kind of people can participate in this prophesied kingdom with all of its blessings? That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. So it does discuss the fact that of the old law, briefly, but not, that's not its focus. There are some things said in it that you may not find in the Old Testament, but actually, oftentimes the very thought and intent was there. And then, of course, D is in error. So it'd be number C. All right, number 9. Now, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. The subject of Matthew 5, 27 through 32 is what?
B,
adultery. That's very important. How would you establish that's the theme of that section 27 through 32. Do you remember? Verse 27 and verse 32 talk about adultery. Now, this is important because some will say it's the sin of lusting after another woman. And so, if your divorce is not on that basis, it's okay. For example, that's not what the text is about. Some will say it's for the protection of the innocent. That's not what that section's about. It's about adultery. And there's two things that cause adultery in that section. What are they? What's number one? Lust. What's number two? Divorce. That's what that section's about. Go read it for yourself. Be careful if you have a Bible that has these little chapter headings that's put there by the translators. Do your own study. Sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're not. For example, in Acts 15, if you have one of those kind of Bibles, it may say the Jerusalem Council. That's very misleading. So be careful of those headings. All right, number 11. Oh, number 10. The topic of discussion in Matthew 19, 3 through 9 is what? You see, the lawfulness of divorce. And how do you establish that? You look at the beginning of this discussion, which is in verse 3, and what was the question? Is it lawful to divorce? You look at verse 9, and Jesus is saying, if you divorce your wife or any other cause than fornication, marry another, you commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman put away commits adultery. And so here he's talking about divorce in verse 3, talking about divorce in verse 9. The whole occasion came about as a result of a question about, not remarriage, but about divorce. And so that's what that section is about. And again, this one sometimes there's an idea introduced that is for the protection of the innocent. Nothing in that text about that I'm aware of. 10A, when we discuss the various positions, this is exactly the position that some take, that this is the law for Christians, not for people in the world. But that's incorrect. All right, number 11. According to both Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, if a person divorces their mate for any other reason than that their mate committed fornication, what's the correct answer? A. It's not according to God's will, and if they remarry, they will commit adultery. I put B, because this is the position sometimes you'll hear brethren take. It's okay as long as they don't remarry. But when they asked Jesus the question, is it lawful to divorce? Do you remember his concise answer in verse 6? You can quote it if you think about it a minute. Try it. What God has joined together, let no man separate. The answer is no. Has he discussed remarriage at all at that point? No. The question is about divorce. All right, so that's an error. And in 1 Corinthians 7, if a woman leaves her husband, what are her options? Remain unmarried or be reconciled. Not remarry. That's not an option. Somebody else. Okay. And then C, they must stay unmarried until their mate commits adultery with someone else. Then they can divorce them and remarry. That's, we studied the mental divorce position and the position about the divine prerogative. And this particular point here, C, is based on those. Okay, and then, of course, the D is the idea that the law doesn't apply to anybody except Christians, Matthew 19, which is incorrect. All right, number 12. According to Matthew 5 and 19, if a person divorces their mate for any other reason than that their mate committed fornication, and they remarry and their divorced mate remarries, what's the correct answer? C. All four people in the two new marriages commit adultery. That's what both those passages teach. All right. Now, I put D on there because some people will say if it's a marriage, it's holy. All marriages are holy. The Bible doesn't teach that. But that very position has been debated by brethren. And we talked about those concepts in our classes in class 10 and 11. Number 13. The focus of Romans 7, 1 through 3 is what? A. Jurisdiction of law. Marriage and divorce is simply an illustration of the jurisdiction of law. The focus is not marriage and divorce, but it teaches us an important lesson about the law that governs marriage. And so, while he discusses the rules governing marriage, divorce, and remarriage, a rule, yeah, that's not his focus. His focus is on the jurisdiction of law. All right, number 14, according to Romans 7, 1 through 3, what's the correct answer? D. The woman who unlawfully divorces her husband and remarries another, she is still bound by God's law to the first man. So she's divorced and remarried. But she's still bound to the first man for how long? Until he dies. That's right. So married to one man, bound to another man. Very important concept here. So, look at B, 14B. She's still married in God's eyes at the first man. No, she's not. No, she's not. She's married to the second man. But bound to the first man. Marriage and bound are not the same thing. We discussed that in class 13. When this woman's first husband dies, she what? C. Is no longer an adulteress because she's no longer under the jurisdiction of the law that bound her to her first husband. B sounds close, but it's not. It is no longer an adulteress if her second marriage took place after the first husband died. So if the first husband dies, she's not an adulteress, period. It's not no longer an adulteress. She's not an adulteress. So, if this woman's first husband dies, she's not an adulteress. whether the marriage took place after the first husband died or not. All right, number 16, according to 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, what's the correct answer? C. If one has divorced their mate, they have only two options, to remain unmarried or to reconcile to their husband. All right. And we just discussed A and B on a previous question. All right. Number 17. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:12, to the rest I say, not the Lord, he meant what? D. Now, why is this important? Because of A. This is a contention that we discussed in one of our position classes, that nothing Jesus said should be applied to marriages between believers and non-believers. And so Paul began to talk about marriages between believers and non-believers in verse 12 following. And he says the Lord didn't talk about that, therefore what the Lord said does not apply to that. That's the position, but that's incorrect. Because the Lord did not specifically mention that kind of relationship, doesn't mean what he said doesn't apply to it. Now, if you're talking to somebody about this, what can you quickly come back with to illustrate something the Lord did not specifically address in Matthew 19, that what kind of marriage, but it applies to it, but he didn't specifically mention it? What? What kind of marriages? Remember, the argument is he did not specifically mention people married to unbelievers, therefore it doesn't apply. All right, take that reasoning. What other kind of marriages did he not specifically mention?
Christian marriages. When he's speaking to them, he's speaking to Jews. We're talking about those in Christ, correct?
That's what they contend. He didn't say that. What about interracial marriages? Did he specifically mention people of different color married, people of different language or culture married? Did he mention that? No. Does it apply? Yes. See? So, because Jesus did not specifically mention people married to unbelievers, Christians married to unbelievers, doesn't mean what he said didn't apply. What Jesus said was universal. But then the Corinthians had this specific situation. Well, I'm married to an unbeliever. Does that apply to me? So Paul says, now the Lord didn't talk about that specifically, but here's what you're to do. Did he say anything different than what the Lord said about whether you can divorce? No. He said the same thing. Lord said don't leave. Paul said don't leave. Same thing. And we illustrated with a question Peter asked about being ready. Does this apply to us or everybody else? And the Lord essentially said the same thing. And so the reasoning is simply not valid. Okay? Number 18. The believer is not under bondage if deserted by an unbelieving mate, according to 1 Corinthians 7:15. This means what? What? C. The unbeliever is not constrained by law to live with the unbeliever in such cases. I was just asked this question in the past week. That somebody thought, well, that means they're not under bondage in the sense they're not bound anymore. And the way they put it to me, 1 Corinthians 7:15 says if the unbeliever leaves, you're not bound anymore. I said, no, it doesn't. They had to go get their Bible and open it. No, I said, it doesn't say that. Read it. You're not under bondage. Context. Surely, to live with the mate. That's what's under consideration. What is in that section about remarriage? Verse 12 through 16. Absolutely nothing. Nothing. All right, so that's the importance of studying these texts. We study that in class 15. If that's not clear to you or it's not fresh on your mind, go back and look at class number 15. All right, and then number 19. In 1 Corinthians 7, 27 and 28, are you released, or your version may say loosed, if you marry, you have not sinned. What's the correct answer? B. Verse 25, he starts talking about what class of people?
Virgins.
That's right. You know that A is not correct. You know it from this very chapter. Where? We just discussed it. Verse 10 and 11. If you leave, remain unmarried. Now, am I going to go down to 27 and 28 and have him teach something exactly different from that? Okay, so, of course, C doesn't make any difference because he said it's only his opinion anyway. And that's why when we discuss that phrase back up in verse 12, to the rest I say not the Lord, it does not mean this is not inspired. All right. And number 20. I'm sorry, Josh.
I was meaning to ask this. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Why even the option of she must remain unmarried? If someone left their spouse, there shouldn't even be an option to remain unmarried. Your choice is to either be reconciled to your spouse. There's not really an option unless you leave them for the cause of adultery. If they haven't committed adultery, you can't leave. So then why isn't this option, she must remain unmarried?
So she goes back to her husband. It's been 6 years. Says, hey, I've been studying the Bible. We need to get remarried. And her husband says, you better get out of here. I got me a new woman. Get out of here. Now, how's she going to be reconciled? That's the real, these are many real cases, just like what I've described. I know of a case right now, of a young woman who began to study the scriptures with a Christian. She learned the truth. She obeyed the gospel. But she was divorced. And this Christian studied with her. In fact, this Christian would have liked to marry her, but he knew she didn't have the right to marry. Her only option was to be reconciled to her husband. So, she attempted it. No accommodation from him. She don't have a choice. So her only options are, obviously, I agree with you, Josh, if possible, God's plan is to reconcile, rebuild that marriage. But sometimes you just can't. Because it takes two to make a marriage. How many does it take to sever a marriage? One. The consent of two to make a marriage, because there's a covenant. It only takes the consent of one, the will of one, to sever a marriage. All right, real quick, number 20. 1 Corinthians 7, 39. The opposite of bound is? D, free to be married to whom one wills. Read the verse, and you can see the contrast in the verse. The opposite of it is not A and B, although sometimes that's contended, and also C. All right, our time is up. We went through the 20 questions. I hope you've had some benefit out of the marriage and divorce study. This is not the easiest of study. It can get very complex. But hopefully we've laid at least some foundational principles that can be of help to you. And I would encourage you when you're studying to go back and look at the verses, examine them, and draw your own conclusions. Thank you for your comments and questions and your good attention throughout the study.